Please be seated. Someone said to me this morning, this is a Super Bowl of Christianity. And that in many ways is true, because without what occurred on this day, we would have no eternal future, no prospect for it. But because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have the opportunity for eternal life through simple faith alone in Him. Over the course of our recent studies, we've been taking up the subject of David. There are many personalities of the Old Testament that are well known. Some of them are elevated, such as Abraham and Moses. But when you look at the line of Christ and understand the process that was required to get him into human history, there's an individual that stands out above all, and that is David. It all started with Adam. Regardless of what Bill O'Reilly says, Adam was a real guy. And Adam had sons after the fall, and those sons started a line. And that line moved forward until you get to Abraham, who was a Semitic. And we'll study today how Abraham and his wife Sarah reached an age where they were no longer fertile. But through a miracle, they became so. And part of that miracle was the fact that when Isaac was born, he was not a Semitic, but a Jew. And so the line of Christ has now been narrowed from Semitics to Jews. And we'll also note a passage that indicates that he would have sons and one of them would be named Judah. And so eventually the line is narrowed to Judah. And then we learn that there's going to be a man who will be king, for the crown belongs to the tribe of Judah. And that man would be David. David went through a lot of trying times due to good decisions as well as bad. And David turned out to be the ultimate leader of all of Israeli history. All kings subsequent to David were compared to him as to whether or not they had done a good job as the king. And it is the Davidic line that takes you down to Joseph and Mary. And so today we're going to begin a study of that. It will take us several days to complete it. But we will examine who was involved in the process of allowing Jesus Christ to enter history in the incarnation and become that substitutionary sacrifice that is required by the fall in Eden. Each one of you were born condemned. You had no hope. You had no prospect of it getting any better. And therefore, your destiny was the lake of fire. And then you learned at some point in time that there was an escape clause. And that escape clause is called faith alone in Christ alone. And in order for that faith to be real, you have to understand that Jesus Christ was real. That Jesus Christ is an historical figure, that he came into human history, not only as true humanity, but also undiminished deity. And as the hypostasis, the hypostatic union, is real, and therefore places him as a mediator between God, who is perfect, and man, who is imperfect. He, therefore, being perfect on both accounts, was able to become the mediator for us all. And so his task and his duty was to live 33 plus years in absolute perfection on his humanity side, never sinning, although tempted. When he was born of a virgin, that meant he did not inherit, as you did, Adam's original sin. And since he was free of original sin, the only way he could have fallen would be volitionally, to make a decision to violate a mandate from the Word of God. And we know that he arrived on the cross as our substitute. And were we alive at that time, we would have hoped that he had made it there in total impeccability. And as he hung on the cross between heaven and earth, he was challenged. His free will was challenged by God. Are you willing to take the imputation of all the sins of the entire human race upon yourself? And because of his personal love for God, he said yes. And then he was quizzed, are you willing to be judged in the place of all mankind for all of the sins of the human race? Because of his unconditional love for us, he said yes. And so for 3 hours, from high noon to 3 p.m. on that Passover, he received the imputation of your sins and mine and all others, and those sins were judged in him. And then once he had finished his duty, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he gave up his spirit. The Jews didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. He willingly gave up his life and therefore died. The reason for that is that if we believe in him, we have eternal life, but we also must have a body in which to function. And the human body that we have can only function on planet Earth. I know that astronauts leave, but they take a small portion of our environment with them or they would die. And so he provided for us a vehicle by which we could have and enjoy for all eternity life after death. And so the question arose, if you were standing around the cross when he died, I wonder if God was satisfied with what he did today. And you wouldn't know the answer unless you could visualize him, as so many did, resurrected from the dead and in a resurrection body. If God had been displeased with the Lord's sacrifice, there would have been no resurrection. And the only way he would have been displeased would have been if Jesus was not a valid sacrifice. So we know he got to the cross impeccable. We know he maintained impeccability through the judgment. And we know that God was satisfied with his work because 3 days and 3 nights later he was resurrected from the dead. And that is what we celebrate today. And because of what he did, what he accomplished for all mankind, we know that through faith alone in Christ alone we have eternal life. And part of ultimate sanctification is that we will have a resurrection body just like his. Now that makes today a very good day. And we salute our Lord Jesus Christ today for what he did for us. And in our studies that we will begin in a few minutes, we will take a look at the process and procedure that allowed Jesus Christ to enter history and to become our substitute. Now, we're instructed not only by him, but the details are given by Paul, that we are to observe the elements that were introduced at the Last Supper. There was bread and there was wine. The bread that you will receive this morning in our Eucharist salute is unleavened. Virtually every passage, with only one or two exceptions, almost every passage in Scripture that discusses leaven is used to introduce evil into the discussion. It's used to introduce sin or corruption. So the unleavened bread speaks of the perfection of Christ, his body. His body that was perfect and that was no imputed sin, no Adam's sin, no volitional sin. So when you hold the bread, you're going to remember the person of Christ. And then when you receive the cup, it will be representative of his substitutionary sacrifice for us. That cup contains grape juice. But it is emblematic, even allegorical if you wish, of all of your sins being poured out on Christ and judged. So as you hold the elements, you will be thinking of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now we're advised by Paul in his dissertation on this ritual that we're not to enter into it out of fellowship. Fellowship is acquired through confession alone to God alone of any sins that you've committed that you can remember and have not confessed to Him until this moment. That will result in the filling of the Holy Spirit. It will reestablish fellowship with God and will allow you to concentrate upon not only the elements but the Bible classes that are to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines that pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines that pertain to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice for you. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We will now stand and sing hymn number 118. Lyrics are on the board. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third, fortissimo on the final. I would like for you to open the Word of God this morning to Genesis chapter 17. There's several well-known personalities whose accomplishments as well as foibles are chronicled in the books of the Old Testament. You probably have your favorite list. Now, those recorded in the chart pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ vary in importance with regard to their personal exploits, some more detailed than others, some obviously more impactful than others. Included among those with significant historical impact are Adam, Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Adam is the origin of the genetic line of all Homo sapiens, beginning with Seth, and that continues down to Shem. Noah, the father of Shem, had two other sons, Ham and Japheth. These three form the three branches of Gentile humanity: the Semitic line, the Hamitic line, and the Japhetic line. It is Shem's line, the Semitic, that continues the chart pedigree of our Lord. There is a bloodline that begins with Adam and goes all the way to Christ, and so is so imperative with our salvation. Now, if you can imagine all of the incidences that occurred between the time of Adam's fall, ultimately the birth of Seth, and then from that point on down to Christ, all of these individuals had to stay alive. Not only did they have to stay alive, they had to procreate. And there had to be a continuous bloodline all the way down to Mary. And, of course, to the legal father of our Lord, Joseph. And to get that done, our God in heaven has to have influence in human history. People have to be protected. We'll note in a few minutes that the angelic conflict began in Genesis 3. It was already raging between God and the angels, but man was not actively involved until the fall. And they became targets, man and woman and their progeny became targets of the dark side. And Lucifer understood at Genesis 3:15, which we will note, that that was setting up a sequence of events that would ultimately result in his defeat. And therefore, one of his primary objectives would be to sever that bloodline. And therefore, God had to be actively involved, not only those people's lives, but those associated with them, so that that bloodline could be protected. That there is a God in heaven, and that he protects his own, is dramatized by that concept. Now, Noah was the father of Shem. And, of course, there were these two other sons, and we have three bloodlines for humanity. Now, it's all at this point in history, several millennia later, we have a situation where nobody's purebred anymore. There's a lot of cross-pollination going on. But that cross-pollination involves Hamitics, Semitics, and Japhetics. There are only three breeds of cat. Until, of course, Abraham turned out to be converted over genetically to a Jew, making four. And, of course, the smartest of the bunch are the Jews. They haven't been here as long as we have. And as a result of that, their genetic structure hasn't been diminished. So the Semitic line began with Shem's son Arphaxad, and it continued to Abram. Abram was the recipient of the first two of the four unconditional covenants granted to him, to David, and to the Jewish people. Now, these are promises from God given verbally to these individuals. First of all, there's lineage. The Abrahamic covenant given to Abram in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, repeated in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, 15, 1 through 7, 18 through 21, and chapter 17, 1 through 8. Now, when God says something one time, that settles it. But to say it five times makes it locked in stone, as far as our analysis is concerned. This was not allegory. This was a promise from God to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And he took him outside and pointed in the heavens one night and said, "Count the stars. If you can do it, your progeny will exceed that." He said, "You're going to have a piece of real estate," and that takes us to the land covenant, sometimes called the Palestinian covenant, better phrased, the real estate covenant. It was given to Abraham in Genesis 13, 14, and 15, chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. That, of course, includes land that expands between the Nile and Euphrates rivers. There's a leadership covenant given to David. We'll emphasize that today and in our ongoing study. It was given to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17, and reiterated in Psalm 89, 20 through 37. And then finally, there's a legacy covenant. This is the new covenant to Israel, the guarantee they will have an eternal kingdom beginning with the millennial reign of Christ, beginning at the second advent. And therefore, Jeremiah is the one who received this. Chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Isaiah discusses this in chapter 61, 2 through 11. Now, Genesis 17, 5, Abram's name is changed by the Lord from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude. And this occurred when Abraham was 99 years old. That's verse 1 of that chapter. And Sarah, his wife, was age 90. Now, if we were alive back then, we would be in a home somewhere. But they're doing just fine at the moment, with exception of the fact that we're both sexually dead. We know that from Romans 4:19. However, God performed a miracle for them both, making them not only sexually fertile, but in the process, their gametes, and for those of you non-scientific, a definition, a gamete is a mature male or female germ cell capable of initiating formation of a new diploid individual, namely a human zygote, by fusion with a gamete of the opposite sex. So, they were sexually fertile by a miracle of God, where previously they were infertile. This is not allegory, that's fact. You know any Jews? They're Jews because of this. And not only that, there was a new race involved. Abraham is gametes are no longer Semitic, they're Jewish. There's a fourth race on earth, and that's the Jewish race. And that separates them from the sons of Hagar, who are Semitic. Now, Ishmael is Semitic, and Ishmael had 12 sons as well, and they dominate the Middle East. They are cousins of all of the Jews, so it's a family feud. And in this particular application, we see that Abraham now is going to create a fourth race of Homo sapiens called the Jew, which embraces all the descendants of Abraham. All of the descendants of Abraham, from that moment down to this, can track their family tree back to him. Now, there's a such thing as a religious Jew, someone who subscribes to Judaism. You can be a Hamitic, a Japhetic, or a Semitic, and subscribe to the Jewish faith. But you don't have the bloodline. And so there's a bloodline, a race called the Jew, and there's a religion called Judaism. but only the person who has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a true Jew. And so true Jews become the issue. Abraham believed the revelation God gave him, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That is where we learn that at the moment of salvation, a person therefore becomes trichotomous. They have a human spirit created and imputed to them, to which eternal life is imputed. And at that moment when Abraham believed God, 15:6 indicates, by the way, it's passive. It takes you back to Ur of the Chaldees. The salvation moment was way before it is revealed in chapter 15. So that Abraham was a believer as a Semitic, and that faith in Messiah carried over, obviously, after he became a Jew. He becomes a Jew in chapter 17. And so we'll note that later. Therefore, under divine mandate, Abraham ratified the covenant, performing an act of circumcision. Now, the reason we mention this is when you get into the New Testament, you have Judaizers. These are individuals who are Jews and who have been brought up in Judaism, but now have learned about Christ being the Messiah and who have believed in him. Yet they don't have the doctrine to understand that there's nothing you do for salvation other than faith. And faith, therefore, is transitive. It has to have an object to be valid, and the object is Christ. So faith in Christ means that you have eternal life. If faith in your own personal works of some kind is in opposition to the plan of God, and therefore it is ineffective. These guys were steeped in Judaism, and they were looking at Gentiles who were being brought into the royal family through faith in Christ. And these Gentiles were called the uncircumcised. And so they were taught that in order to participate in the rituals of Judaism, in order to go into the temple, to be active in temple services, to do all of the things involved in Jewish ritualism, you had to be circumcised. That's what comes out in this original passage in Genesis 17. And so they said, no, these people can't be saved because they're not circumcised. And so that became an issue and actually was the subject of that Jerusalem Bible conference in Acts around chapter 15. The whole debate was, is it required to be circumcised in order to be saved? And so that issue was debated and it was settled in at that particular time. So you see that the issue of circumcision had lasted from Genesis 17 all the way into the church age. And what was it all about? Well, it had to do with the covenant. There's a covenant here. In Genesis 17:10, the Lord said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep." Now, what was the covenant? It was the Abrahamic covenant. You shall be the father of a great nation. And secondly, there's a land grant that's involved in that later on. And so the two concepts merge. Great nation, and you will be the father of a huge number of people, a huge progeny. So the Lord says in Genesis 17:10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." That gives you a little insight as to what's going on in Acts and why they had that debate. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So that means when Gentiles are brought into Judaism in that day, they had to be circumcised because they could not participate in the rituals, and the rituals were imperative in executing the spiritual life of the Old Testament. So a little information. As spiritual purity was demanded of the chosen people of God, circumcision became the external token of the covenant between God and his people. It secured to the one subjected to it all the rights of the covenant, participation in all its material and spiritual benefits, while on the other hand, he was bound to fulfill all the covenant obligations. It was simply a token of the recognition of the covenant relation that existed between Israel and God. Now, renewed sexual activity allowed Abraham and Sarah to successfully procreate, and that produced Isaac. This was history's first natural-born Jew whose line continued through his son Jacob, the father of the 12 patriarchs, and among the 12 was Judah. Now, prophecy reveals that the Messiah will enter history as a Jew from the tribe of Judah, the line of David. Ultimately, the Messiah will be sacrificed as a substitute for the entire human race, be resurrected from the dead, ascend into heaven, and return on a future but unknown date to restore Israel. All of those things are prophesied in the Old Testament. And so there's this messianic hope that permeated Judaism in the Old Testament. And they saw the prophecies. They know of the Davidic covenant. They know that it's reiterated in Psalm chapter 89 and referenced in others. Isaiah gets into it. Daniel gets into it. All of these passages with which they were familiar gave them information of a coming individual who would be the king of Israel and who would deliver them from all of their enemies. And they therefore, in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic land grant covenant, they would be able to live in peace and prosperity. So this Messiah, according to prophecy, is David's heir. He will fulfill the covenants given to Abraham and David. He will rule not only Israel, but the entire world eventually. And this man, who's David's greater son, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now there's a messianic line that runs from Judah to David, and we need to examine that. We've started out with Adam, of course, and then we have Shem. Then we are going to wind up with Judah. Let's see how he pulls into the picture. God told Abraham, as we've noted in Genesis 17:6, kings will come forth from you. Well, if he's going to have a nation, if he's the father of a great nation, ultimately they need leadership. And that leadership is mentioned in the Davidic covenant, but it is suggested here in Genesis 17:6, kings will come from you. And so that is a piece of information Abraham has, indicating that Abraham will be the source of kings, but the impact of this statement is amplified later on when Jacob assembled his sons to give them his dying blessings. Now, who's Jacob? Well, it's Isaac's son, and Jacob had 12 sons. Now, at one point, Jacob's name was changed. It was changed from Jacob to Israel. And so you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, many people think that that's the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and in essence it is, but what it means is the 12 tribes of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And therefore, he's dying, and therefore, there's a family reunion around the deathbed. And so they're all called into the bedroom, wherever the bed is, and they are given blessings by Jacob. And he indicates in Genesis 49:1 that what he tells them is prophetic by using the phrase, in the days to come. So in the days to come, thus and so, for each and every one of you. So it's prophetic. The blessing given to each of these sons follows in verses 3 through 27. And Jacob gave the rights of inheritance of the firstborn to Joseph. The son who received the blessing of royalty was not Joseph, but Judah. So listen to this in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Well, it turns out that Judah became the warrior tribe. Some of the best military figures that arose out of the sons of Jacob were from the tribe of Judah. And, of course, the ultimate military leader was David. And they will be very victorious in battle as a result. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now, Reuben did not like hearing this. Reuben was actually the firstborn of Jacob. And, of course, that gave him the right to rule, you would think. He thought that at least. But he was passed over, and the title was given to Judah. So Reuben has a problem with Judah. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Whelp is the correct word here, but what does it mean? It means a young lion. This is a lion who is in the peak of health. Everything's working perfectly. He can hear, he can see, he can smell, He can taste. He can roar. All the five senses are working perfectly for him. And we've studied lions in the past and how they're able to stalk their prey. Now, they're not distance runners, but they do pretty well over the short haul. And so once they sneak up on a guy, whether antelope or whatever, if it's like the runt of the litter, his days are done. And he'll track them down and consume them. So what's being said here is that Judah is a lion's whelp, meaning a young lion. If he were a baseball player, he'd be 27. That's the idea. And so the idea here is that Judah, the tribe of Judah, is a young lion. Great power and ability. And that becomes the title of Christ in Revelation 5:5. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up, which means always victorious. You track your target, you overtake him, you consume him, and you eat him, if he's a lion. But as a military man, you always win the battle. So this is prophecy of how effective they'll be militarily. Now get a load of this next line. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So let's take a look at that phrase. He crouches. Well, a lion will crouch before he charges. Lies down as a lion. This is who's talking here. This is pointing toward the Messiah, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And his bloodline is going to be standing up and functioning in all of these marvelous ways just described for a period of time. And at a certain period of time, the lion is going to lie down and he's going to rest and no longer pursue prey. When does that occur? The Chaldean captivity. And starting with the capture by Nebuchadnezzar II of the Jews in Jerusalem in 586 B.C., that is when you have the last legitimate Davidic king sitting on the throne of Israel. And since then, no one legitimately has sat on a throne of Israel. There have been many who were not even Jews that sat there, including Herod, who we noted a couple of years ago. Who's the next person to legitimately sit on the throne of Judah or Israel who has the legitimate claim to that throne? It will be the future reign of Jesus Christ beginning at the second advent. So in this particular application, he crouches, he lies down as a lion. This has been going on since the Babylonian captivity. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And that's Jesus Christ at the second advent. He will rise up at the second advent. And he therefore will defeat the enemies for the last and final time. At that particular time. There will be a little brief skirmish at the end of the millennial kingdom, but that lasts just a very short time. Now, verse 10. The scepter, that's a staff held by a sovereign indicating royal authority. Jesus Christ is royalty, royalty of God in his undiminished deity, and royalty in his human life because he is the King of Kings. When you believe in Christ, you're said by the scripture to be in Christ, in Christos. You're in him. You are a member of God's family. You're a member of Jesus Christ's family. Therefore, you are royal family. You are elite core of royal aristocrats who have privileges and opportunities that no one else has. And the only drawback is whether or not you will understand it, learn the process, and take advantage. There's so many believers today who do not understand their royal family, and they are being cared for and provided for by the God of this universe, and current events have nothing to do with that. You are protected. You're promoted. You have all sorts of provisions. This is because you are royal family, and you're being taken care of, and you're being protected. And you can be dumb as a post about it, but you're still in the royal family. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And that is the Judaic line. Always tribe of Judah, son of David. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Well, who's Shiloh? Well, that's the big debate among the theologians. Translated, the word means to whom it belongs. Well, to whom does the scepter belong? It belongs to Jesus Christ, Son of David. He holds ultimately the scepter over Judah and ultimately over Israel. And as a result of that, Shiloh means Christ. The ruler's staff will not depart between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That would be the regathering of Israel at the second advent. Jesus Christ is ultimately going to win the victory over all of the chaos that we see emerging in our society today. We're going to get to passages in this study, not today, but we're going to get to passages in this study that will remind us of this fact, that evil can never win. God is in his heaven. You're protected in the divine decree. You do not need to become actively involved in any of the events that go on in the devil's world. You don't need to protest. You don't need to write letters to the editor. You don't need to do any of those things that people feel motivated to do. What you need to do is grow in grace, and what you need to do is pray to the God in heaven and thank him for the fact that he's taken care of you, because without his protection, you wouldn't be anything but a greasy spot today. You are protected by the God of this universe, regardless of current events. This has always been the case. Grow in grace. The Word of God will protect you. It will lead you. It will provide for you. And you can have a copacetic life in the midst of chaos. So this is a prophetic statement by Jacob, which is ultimately fulfilled by David. From the Exodus through the period of the Judges, the Israelites were governed by God under a theocracy, and they didn't like that. They didn't like God being their leader. He was too strict. When they deviated and went whoring with the heathen, worshiping idols, and carrying on with the hoi polloi that surrounded them, God had to discipline them. But how did he do that? It is a system, people. A system says, know the word, know truth, learn it, apply it, and I will protect you. When you turn your back on the word, then you're turning yourself over to the foibles of a fallen world, and it will consume you. The system is built that way. I don't even have to get further involved. I have developed a system. Truth wins. The lie is always defeated. Subscribe to truth. You will prosper. Go with the lie. It will eat your lunch. From the Exodus through the period of the Judges, the Israelites were governed by God under a theocracy. However, the Jews were prone to consort with heathen gods, so the period of the Judges was a time of constant defeat. And so, the Israelite pattern of national existence followed a cycle that has become common among client nations. When the Jews sinned, God allowed a predator nation to subdue them and place them in servitude to a foreign king. They are a client nation. We'll define that a little later. But they represent God in the devil's world. They are protected as a people because he has set them apart as a group of people that he calls his own, the Jews. And he gave them a piece of real estate. Live here. I will protect you. And when they deviated from the standards of protection, when they went to the worldly ideas of religion and the people that are involved in it, they allowed themselves to have a degeneration of thought, and that loss of thought limited their options. And therefore, that environment in which they chose to operate on a daily basis ultimately pulled them down. And you know what happens when people reach a no-hope situation? It is at that point that they run out, as David did from Gath, and say, oh, God, help. What does God do? He said, okay, I'll pull your fat out of the fire. And so he does. And they get back with the program for a while, and they deviate. See, when you're in prosperity, it turns out a lot of people don't think they need God anymore because they're in control now. I'm in prosperity. Everything's going real smooth. Everything's copacetic with me. And I don't need those boring Bible classes. Look, if you can't manage the boredom, you certainly can't manage the pressure. And I pride myself, as you know, I can crank out the most boring Bible classes you've ever gutted through. But you know what the payoff is? The payoff is that you accumulate within your soul the thinking of God, who's not boring. So if you don't want to be bored, you've got two options. You can forget this, or you can just move out and do as your sin nature leads, and you're not going to be bored under discipline. You will be the most alert character around, and ultimately you'll get around to what these people did in Israel. They'll say, "Oh, God, help." Because they've exhausted every option. God would respond with deliverance by means of a judge who would defeat the enemy. And this would be followed by a period of peace, where the people would later return to heathen practices and the cycle would start all over again. Guess who's doing this right now? Client nation America. And God is going to let this madness go to its ultimate conclusion so that those who think they're the smartest people in the room will be driven to the wall and realize that this dog is not hunting. And ultimately they will say, "Oh God, help," or they will die the sin unto death. Behavior was allowed to continue repeatedly, each episode driving home the point that deviation from divine standards results in national discipline, while orientation and adjustment to divine standards results in peace and tranquility. The Israelites repeatedly did the same thing over and over with the same dreadful result. And this cycle has continued to define all client nations since. The problem got even worse when Samuel was along in age. The elders of Israel came to him and demanded a king. Now, God has been the leader. Now, get the application here. This is how we'll start the second session. The people were under a theocracy. God was their guide. He communicated to them through the priesthood. The priesthood would get revelation. They would be told what God wanted. They went forward and did this. They would prosper. If they deviated, God still gave directions. The priest gave the information. The people ignored it. What is the situation here as we move into 1 Samuel 8? We've just come out of the judges period. And so the judges are the ones who are communicating these things to the people, as well as the priesthood. And so they think, at that moment, they've looked around all the nations around Canaan, and they're thinking, you know, they have kings, and those kings take care of details, and those kings send out people with armies and weapons and so on. They protect those people. And we've gone over there, we've bowed down to their idols, and they seem to be okay, they seem to be nice people. Why can't we have a king too? So they go to Samuel and said, "We want a king." That's 1 Samuel 8:5. They said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, Sam. You're long in the tooth. And your sons do not walk in your ways." That means we don't. "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." So that's the request on the table to our friend Sam. Now Sam is going to listen to this. He's going to be stunned by it. He's going to take it up with the Lord to see what he wants to do. But now, I'll leave you with this before we go to tea and crumpets. This nation was founded by a group of people who subscribed to the best ideas that emerged from Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London. Incorporated all of these thoughts and ideas at Philadelphia into foundational documents that contain a great deal of establishment viewpoint. And the people who drew these documents were believers in Jesus Christ for the most part. And the people that were governed by these documents were people who subscribed to the Bible and its teachings, and God blessed this nation exceedingly abundantly. What happens to people in a client nation when they deviate from the standards of the Word of God, when they forget God and Christ, when there's no interest in these things, and they begin to turn, as these Jews did, to a king, to a leader that will promise them everything? God promises everything to believers. And when a group of believers dominate the population of a client nation, obviously the entire population is going to be blessed. And when that number deviates down to a smaller number, and the people say, "We want a king," and they get one who promises to give them everything, they will find out that ultimately they will have nothing. Such is the circumstance we find in 1 Samuel 8. And we'll resume that passage now at about 5 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.